My name's Jim. Glad you guys stuck around. I know it felt like the end of the service there. That was great. We're just talking and chatting, and I think I can still beat the rush to IHOP or wherever you need to go. So we'll try to keep going on this too. Hopefully you were handed a bulletin when you came in, and you can pull out the blue sheet of paper, and that'll help you follow along what's going on. I also want to highlight the pink sheet of paper, which has an update from Miranda, who is serving as a missionary overseas. And you can read through that. I know that she spoke here earlier in the spring, talked about her journey and what led her to do that, and just a lot of, I know you guys have supported her and helped her, and you've been praying for her, and it's just, it's a really good read. And it's a very timely read, too, because we're going to be talking about a missionary. We're going to be telling a missionary story today. That was not coordinated. That's just the way that things work out. Sometimes God gives us things that overlap together, so it's more than coincidence. I think that the Lord is helping us think about missions. Last week we talked about missions from the students who were at camp, and this week we're going to talk about a missionary. And when I was reading through Miranda's, her letter, man, it was really helpful. You know, it was very, very encouraging, very challenging. And I think you'll find the same thing happens today with the story that we're going to look at. We're going to look at a story from Adoniram Justin, okay? So you don't have to worry about saying his name. You can leave that up to me. And what I want to do to start out and see, like, why it's important to know people's stories is to look at Hebrews 12. So if you have a Bible, open up to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. If you know anything about Hebrews, then you know it was written to the Hebrews. I mean, if you just look at that and you see that this is the intended audience. And what happens in chapter 11 is called a lot of different things. I call it the Hall of Faith. And what the writer is doing there in that time is he is retelling the story, some of the famous foundational, very important stories of what God has done in the Old Testament. So he goes through the life of Moses. He talks about Abraham. He hits on Joseph. I mean, he's highlighting some of these things. And then he just says, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough space to talk about all the other things that the Lord has done. And when the readers are reading that, they have to be inspired. They have to be remembering, who is this God that we have dedicated our lives to? Who is this God that has been faithful to us for generations past? And they're remembering these stories. So it's helpful to remember these stories. And in light of those stories, this is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think that what that really talks about is, look, remember how God's faithful here? Now let's look forward. Let's remember how God's been faithful in the midst of us, and then remember how God is going to be faithful going forward. So we're going to read this, or I'm going to tell you the story of this missionary, and it is a challenging story to hear. It is full of obstacles and pain and suffering. And I'm well aware that many of you face similar situations, that you have challenges in your life. You have obstacles. You have pain and sufferings. So I want to encourage you with this story not to compare yourself to Adoniram, which is going to be very natural to do. But my goal is not two things. My goal, first of all, is not to try to convince you to become a foreign missionary. That's up to the Lord. He tells you where to go. Okay? So you just listen to him. You don't have to worry about me. But this other thing, too, is I'm not trying to convince you that your problems are small because his problems are big. That's not true either. Okay? We all have problems, and no matter how small or how big, they're real to us. And God cares about us. What I am trying to do is help you to understand that the God who is able to help Adoniram in these terrible, difficult circumstances is the same God that wants to help you. The God who is able to strengthen you is the same God that was able to strengthen Adoniram. The God who has grace that is sufficient for all situations, and you will see that there is a lot of grace in this situation, is sufficient to help you if you turn to him, if you call out to him, if you believe, have faith, trust in what he says and who he is. So that's why I'm telling this story. So here's a couple of hopes that I have for you today. Just like the readers of Hebrews were inspired by the stories, I hope you're inspired by Judson's story. I hope that you'll be encouraged to run the race with endurance, tossing off sin and overcoming obstacles, and keep looking at Jesus. And I hope that you remember and praise Jesus, who endured his own pain and suffering leading up to the cross and on the cross. And he did that so that we could be at peace with God, so that we didn't have anything separating from us. When he was on the cross, he took our punishment. He took our shame. He took our sin so that we could have a relationship with God, that we would no longer be enemies against God, but that we would be at peace with him. And I pray that God's grace and his peace will help you in your challenges and your sufferings. And you will see how that is true in Adoniram's story. So that's where we're going today. There's a lot of material, so I hope you forgive me if I go kind of quick. I might edit some things out, but I encourage you to find his story and read through it and just really be in awe. I don't want to be the guy that tells you, like, this is the greatest movie ever, and then you go see the movie and you're like, eh. Like, I don't want to be that guy. But this is a story that I read a couple months ago, and I couldn't get away from it. It just kept coming up into my mind. I just kept thinking about what had happened, and I wanted to share that with you guys so that you could be encouraged and inspired as well. So let me start here with Adoniram's story. Adoniram Judson was born on August 9th in 1788 in Massachusetts. He was born to Adoniram Sr. and Abigail. Now, the senior was a pastor of a congregational, which is kind of like a Presbyterian nowadays. And Judson Jr. was a smart boy. He learned to read at 3. In fact, his mom, one day for a gift for his father, had him read a chapter of the Bible. That's not how we do it at the Villalobos home. Father's Day, I got nose hair clippers, all right? So we didn't do that kind of thing, all right? So just letting you know that this is a devout, serious family that loves the Lord, and Judson's being brought up in this house. And he's very smart. He excels in school. Even though he grew up in a Christian home, he really didn't accept Christianity at an early age. He was too smart for it. He graduated at 16. He was admitted into Providence University. Early because of how smart he was. 16-year-old going off to a university, Providence. And there, he met a friend, Jacob Eames. And this guy, he really looked up to and he connected with. Jacob was the person that embodied the attributes Judson aspired, including the rejection of Christianity in favor of deism. Eames said, look, if you really want to be smart, you don't believe this Christianity stuff. Instead, you just believe, we look around and we recognize that there is a God who made something. But it's obvious he's not involved in what we're doing. This idea of deism was very popular in the 17th and 18th century, and very intellectual people thought this way. So his friend was like, look, you're a bright boy here at 16, we're connecting, and you don't need to listen to this Christianity stuff. Instead, just believe there's a supreme being, but we're left on our own. And this friendship stoked the ego of Judson and his rejection of Christianity. So as he had friendships with this and went to university and was involved, and this was a Christian college, but still, I mean, people are people. And just because you go to a Christian home or a Christian church or a Christian school does not mean that you believe, accept, or embrace Christianity at all. There's lots of people who admire Jesus but don't love and trust him. And that seems to be the case of this friend, Jacob Eames. So their friendship grew. They talked to each other about how great they were. And at age 19, Judson graduated the university. So he moves back home, and he went to run a private academy, and he published 2 textbooks at age 19. What did you do by the age of 19? I mean, I was like trying to figure out how to like read my textbooks, let alone publish them. So you can tell that he's a very intellectual person and that he was very proud of his smarts as his academics. And like most teenagers, when you get back home, after thinking that you know much about the world and you realize how little your parents know, that there's a friction. That's very typical, and it happened to Judson. But the friction wasn't about his intellectual. The friction was about his belief. So we have pastor, dad, mom, who are just trying to help him to know and love the Lord. And he's just like, I'm not having anything to do with that. So he has some conflicts, some frustrations with his family, and then he says, I'm out of here. So he packs up. He leaves to New York, and he decides to be a playwright. And he's going with all these actors, traveling around, and sometimes they pay sometimes they take money when they're not supposed to. I mean, he's just in this motley crew of actors, and he loves it. But at some point, he's like, you know, I'm gonna stop. I'm gonna move on. So he goes by his uncle's house, and he gets his horse because, I mean, where else do you keep your horse? Not at your house, obviously, at your uncle's. And he picks up his horse, and he starts going west, and he stops at this hotel, and he has an encounter there that changes his life. He checks in the next evening, and he found a lodge and a small inn. The caretaker explained to him that he had a place for Judson in a room next to a young man who was very ill and possibly dying. Such circumstances led to a sleepless night. Now, I know this is exactly what you want. When you're tired and you're on a road trip, you want to check into a hotel to a guy who's coughing and having people come in and out and sounds like they're dying. That makes for a really restful night's sleep. Of course, it doesn't. And he hears that, and he's bothered by this. I mean, not just that he can't sleep, but then he's actually thinking, okay, this is going on, and this guy might die. And when we're faced with the possibility of death, we start reflecting on ourselves, and that's what Judson did. He started reflecting, what do I really believe? What do I really believe about the afterlife? I know these things are Christianities. And then at one point, he feels pretty embarrassed because he remembers his friend from college. And he's like, man, I can just imagine if Jacob was here, he'd just be making fun of me for having these thoughts. I mean, he is so smart and he is just so well put together and he's got it all together. Man, how can I think these things? So he suffers through the night. Wakes up the next morning and decides the check's out. So when he's at the checkout, he's talking with the caretaker, and he said, hey, that guy next door, what happened to him? And he said, well, he's dead. Dead? Oh, my gosh. Like, do you know who he was? He says, oh, yeah. He was a very nice young fellow from Providence College. His last name was Eames. He's shocked. His friend that he looked up to, that he admired, was next door to him the whole night, dying. I mean, he's in a daze for a while. He tries to go on his journey, and he can't do it. Somehow, he just keeps thinking. He keeps thinking these words echo into his mind. Dead, lost, lost, lost. He remembers what he's been taught from home. He remembers what his parents had told him about God in eternity, but he's wrestling with it. He's struggling with it. I know that there are some of you that have people like Judson in this life, people who grew up knowing the truth. They've heard the good news of Jesus. They know what is at stake, but yet they're pushing it away. Isn't it amazing what God will use to get people's attention? He will use anything and everything to get people's attention. So I just want to give you some encouragements. Look at this here. Let me read you here what it says in Isaiah 59. Because there are people that you think, man, they are far from God. I don't know where they are. They're never going to come. Look at what Isaiah 59:1 says. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. The Lord's arm is long. It can reach out. In this passage, the Israelites are saying, Lord, why haven't you saved us? And he's saying, well, basically, you haven't really come to me. The problem isn't my part. I can save. I have the ability to reach and save anyone, everywhere. So the problem is that you haven't come to me. And here, for you guys, for if your friends, they're making total messes out of your lives, out of their lives, be encouraged. God can reach them. Parents, you have wayward kids. Man, that's a hard situation. Keep hoping. God can save them. You husbands and wives that have spouses that are far away, God hears your prayers. Keep praying. And maybe you yourself feel like you are distant from the Lord and that he could never reach you. No, God can reach you. He can rescue you if you call out to him. I hope and pray that today you would call out to him. Take him at his word. Believe that he is full of grace and mercy and strength to help you in your troubles. So Judson is filled with these thoughts, and he's upset. So instead of going west, he goes back home, talks with mom and dad, and he's struggling with this because he still has a lot of pride and a lot of self-reliance and a lot of intellectual things that prevent him from trusting in Jesus. But he's wrestling because of this encounter that he has. Well, he ends up enrolling in seminary. In 1808, he enrolls in seminary, even though he's not a Christian, but they make a special exception for him. And the good news is that's in October. By December, at 20 years old, he dedicates himself to the Lord. He says, okay, I'm in. I'm here. And there's a transformation that happens within him that is completely radical and can be only described by the Lord, by his Spirit. So a little bit over a year, he stays within this. He learns a lot of intellectual things. He gets to love the Lord. He's committed to the church. And he's taking a walk, and he's walking alone. And he comes to a moment where he's thinking about the Great Commandment. He's thinking about the Great Commission, actually. This is what it says in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, 18, it says, and Jesus came to them, this is the disciples, right before he's taken up into heaven. It says, "And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Every single one of those words are going to be very important in Judson's life. And I don't have time to explain it, but if you listen to the rest of this, study his life, and then double back through, you'll see why those words are very important. And he's here and he's meditating on it. He's thinking about that. And the command of Christ, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that just keeps staying on his mind. And he said it was presented to his mind with such clearness and power that I came to a full decision and through great difficulties appeared in my way, resolved to obey the command at all events. He says, not only do I trust you, Christ, but now I'm in. This is what I want my life to be about, to go to the world and preach the good news about Jesus, to teach about who Jesus is and what he has done. Let me just ask you something. On two words, jumped out at me. Go and teaching. Who are you going to? And I'm not just speaking about a destination, a location. I'm thinking about people. And I'm not thinking just about a ministry. I'm thinking about names. Who are you going to? Closely related to that, what are you teaching them? From your life, from your words, from your decisions, what are you teaching the people that you're going to? If you're struggling with that answer, or maybe you don't like the answer that came into your mind, and you want to change that, then I would love to talk with you about it. I would love to sit down and have a conversation with you to talk and help you go through who are you going to and what are you teaching. Because Judson was very clear on what he was teaching. The good news of Jesus, forgiveness of sin, new life found in Christ and Christ alone. And he knew he was going. He just didn't know where he was going. And we're going to find out as it comes up. So he continues going through school, and he finishes seminary. And then after that, he has this pull to go overseas. He does not want to stay in the United States, but he doesn't know where to go. So he finds some like-minded people, and they form together a mission society. And they say, let's go ahead and start sending people out, missionaries. Now, this is early, okay? This is in the early 1800s. Nobody is doing this right now. Nobody from America is sending out missionaries at this time. In fact, Protestants didn't really start sending missionaries out until the late 1700s, and that was from England. The Roman Catholics were doing it in like the 1550s. So they got like a 200-year jump on us. The Protestants were late to the party. So this is brand new ideas and thinkings to go somewhere, to leave your home, to cross the seas. There's no airplanes. You're taking boats. So this group gets together, and they're trying to figure out how to fund and how to make this happen. Judson goes on a couple places, finds some resources, gets some help and ideas, and eventually he's part of a team that's going to go over to India. Now, at one of these meetings where he's having this missionary society, they're having conversations, he meets a girl, Anne Hasseltine. And not soon after meeting her and talking with her, he decides there's something special about this girl. So he proposes. And she says, you'll have to talk to my dad first. You need to talk to him and get his permission. Because he knows he's going somewhere, and she's not exactly sure what happens. And she's loving her father. She wants to honor him, so she's like, oh, go talk to dad. So after he figures out that he's going to India, he's going to go overseas, then he decides to ask the father for permission. And here's what's amazing. This is part of a letter that he wrote to dad to ask, okay? It says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent, oh, hold on, it gets better, all right. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal issues of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to poverty, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing and the immortal soul, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamation of the praises which shall redound to her Savior from the heathen, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? So, dads, you get a letter like this. All right. What's your response? I mean, after you get a dictionary to try to translate all those big words. To Anne's dad's credit, he said yes. Because he had an eternal perspective. He loved Jesus. He realized, remember, they met at a missionary party where he was hosting what was going on. So dad was all in before he got this letter. And I'm sure that there were struggles, and I'm sure that there was difficulties, but at some point he says, yes, go. Go. So things go pretty quickly after that. And February 3rd, Judson says goodbye to his mom and dad. On the 5th, he gets married to Anne. The next day, he's ordained. And then February 19th, 1812, he sets sail for India. This is almost 2 years after he becomes a Christian and almost 4 years after he has this encounter at the hotel. I mean, Judson does not play around. The man is intense. He is committed. He is on a mission. And he is following the Lord in his timing. So, you guys want to take a trip to India? Let's see what this journey takes us. They set out with another couple, and then there's another four people that are going to leave from Philadelphia to meet them over in India. It's a four-month trip, okay, on a boat. And I don't think that it was like the Disney cruise, all right? So it was small, and during that time, Judson starts to study the Bible, and he's looking at things, and he is kind of like a Presbyterian, a Congregationalist, and he knows he has to think through, if people are going to get saved, what are we going to do about baptism? So he starts thinking through baptism, and on his journey, he really starts to rethink this idea of baptizing infants to baptizing people who profess Christ, believers' baptism. And when he gets there, he has some conversations, and he changes his mind. He goes from being a Congregationalist to becoming a Baptist. And the denomination isn't that important for, it's important for the story, but I'm not trying to put denominationalism, that's why we're non-denominational. But what is important is that he knows that he's part of this missionary group that is congregational, and they said, we're going to support you. So he just said, I'm not going to be part of your group. So he resigns, he writes a letter, one of the guys that was with him, Luther Rice, decides to change his mind too, and he goes back to the United States. They decide to go back to the United States to connect with Baptists to try to raise funds because they're no longer going to be supported by the group that sent them out. So he's in India, has changed his mind, and cut off connections from anybody that was going to give him support. I mean, the man is a man of conviction. What he believes, he acts on. And how good would it be if we had more men like that, if they were believing the right things? So Luther Rice goes back on. They're in India, they're trying to figure out what's going on, and they get kicked out. So they have to take a trip, and they go to an island close to Africa. On that trip, the other couple that was there with them, the wife died, and she had an infant daughter, and she dies as well. The husband can't carry on. He relocates and goes to do missions somewhere else. So Anne and Adoniram are the only ones to leave and go back into India. When they go into India, they get kicked out again, so they decide they're going to go to Burma, okay? Now you're thinking, where is Burma? I've only heard about it in that one Seinfeld episode when Peterson left the catalog, he quit, and he went to Burma, and he says, it's Myanmar, so let's look at the map so we get an idea, all right? We pop that one up there. Okay, so here's the world, and you see Myanmar over here, it's highlighted. So you can see from the United States over there on a boat, you understand why it takes 4 months. And then let's get a close-up of this second map, okay? So they decide to go to the capital there, to Rangoon. So as they're en route there, Anne is pregnant, and she brings along somebody from Burmese, a Burmese woman, to help her deliver. But early in, that woman passes away. Through the trip, Anne delivers the baby, and the baby either dies quickly afterward or is born stillbirth. And then they land and set sea into this nation where they don't know anybody. They have a missionary contact, a reference, but they don't know the language. They don't know the customs. They're completely out of their element. But they set to work. They just start learning the language, start doing the customs, and they stay there. So they go for a while. 2 years later, in September, Anne gives birth to a son, Roger. But he only lives 8 months until he dies from jungle fever. They still stay. I mean, they wrestle with this. It's challenging. It's hard. But they stay. There's one point where Adoniram leaves on a three-month trip, what he thought would be 3 months. And 6 months later, Anne hasn't heard from him at all. There's no contact. There's no cell phones. There's no emails. There's no post office. I mean, I don't know how they did it. So there's disease, governments being harassed, the missionaries, there's wars, rumors of wars, everybody's leaving, all the English are leaving. There's one ship left that's going, an English ship that's going to go, and Anne goes to get on it. 6 months, she hasn't heard from her husband, she doesn't know what's going on. She goes over to the ship and doesn't feel at peace about it, so she goes back home. The ship leaves, and she says, I know I'm surrounded by dangers on every hand, and expect to see much anxiety and distress, but at present I am tranquil, and intend to make an effort to pursue my studies as formerly and leave the event with God. A few days later, Adoniram comes home, and they're connected. One of Adoniram's biggest achievements was that he translates the Bible into the Burmese language. So for 10 years, in 10 years, he learns the language and then translates the New Testament into the language. We have a slide of what the Burmese language looks like, okay? Do you guys recognize that? Okay. It's John 3:16. I'm surprised you didn't. Oh, well, it was in the King James translation. No wonder you guys didn't recognize it. Sorry about that. Okay. 10 years. Learns the language, translates it to the New Testament. 3 years after that, he publishes a Burmese dictionary. Then, after that, in 1934, he translates the Old Testament into Burmese as well. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, he did the New Testament. Why is he doing the Old Testament? I mean, the New Testament has Jesus, and that's really what's all important. But Judson realizes something that most people don't, is that the Bible is not just a rule book. It's not just instructions. It's a story. It's one story about who God is and what he's been doing with humans, with people, with mankind. And that story starts in the Old Testament, and we see the fulfillment and the highlight in Jesus in the New Testament. So when you think about what we learn in the Old Testament, all these important issues, God is creator, that creation was made good, what sin is and where it came from, God's promises to Abraham, Moses, to David, the prophecies about who the Messiah is going to be and how he's going to come and what he's going to do, all those things are important foundational things found in the Old Testament that we should not discard. That's why 2 Timothy says this. He says here, writing to Timothy, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, meaning the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying these Old Testament scriptures, they are able to point you to who Jesus is so that you can have your sins forgiven and have new life. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We shouldn't discard or ignore the Old Testament. There is beautiful, rich truth that will lead us to know who God is and to love him more. And Judson knew this, which is why he didn't stop with the New Testament. He also translated the Old Testament too. In 1834, he completed it. In 1821, both Anne and Adoniram get very sick. Adoniram recovers, but Anne's health is still shaky. So, in August of 1821, Anne leaves for America, a four-month trip back home. And she was gone for about 2.5 years. When she gets home, she finds out that her and her husband are famous missionaries, because nobody else has gone. And remember, one of their guys that went with them originally had gone back and not only raised support, but awareness. And everybody is captivated by the story of this couple who would leave and go and the stories that they've heard. So she is just instantly famous within Christian circles. She goes around and she uses her fame to tell the story of who God is and what he's doing down there among the Burmese people. She writes a book, and it has huge influence. Long rippling influence within their lives. In December of 1823, Anne arrives back into Burma. Okay. Now hang on, because this is going to get real bumpy. And unfortunately, I have to go quickly on this. And it might make it feel a little easier because it's like ripping the Band-Aid off pretty quickly. But buckle in. About 6 months after Anne returns from the British fleet bombarded Rangoon, and they surrender. The emperor can't believe this has happened. He's a proud person, and he thinks that there must be British spies. So he has all the Westerners arrested, including Judson. He's arrested violently in front of Anne on June 8th. He was taken to a death prison. Now, this is a dark room. It's about 40 feet long, 30 feet wide, with a ceiling that's 5 or 6 feet on the side, but it comes up to a peak, and it's about 10 or 12 feet up there, okay? 40 by 30. There's about 100 people in this room. They never clean it. They never wash it. And a guy who survives this writes down that the smell was unbearable. He's like, I'll even spare you a description of what would happen. There's no ventilation. The sun is beating down. I mean, you can just imagine. In the jungle, how painful and uncomfortable this would be. There are 100 prisoners there. The guards are convicted murderers who avoided the death penalty in exchange for being prison guards. So they're no Mr. Rogers by any means. The prisoners are chained by their ankles, and at night, those chains are lifted up by a pole, okay? They're lifted up by a pole so that the prisoners, the only thing that's touching the ground is their shoulders and their head. And that's how they go through the night. And then they're let down until the next night. Anne brings food for Adoniram. If it wasn't for her, he would have definitely died. Because the guards, they provide no food whatsoever. If you have nobody bringing you something, then you're completely on your own. So she bribes the guards, and she smuggles in food, and then she actually is able to smuggle in a pillow. And in the pillow, she sews in his Bible, his Burmese Bible. And I think that the comfort of just having it so close reminded him of God and helped him endure during that time. So she's doing this for about 6 months, and then she stops visiting him for 3 weeks. And you're thinking, what happened? Well, what happened was when she came back, she had their daughter with them, Maria. She had been pregnant during this whole time, taking care of them. And she was taking care of 2 orphan girls as well. It's incredible. Incredible what's going on. The faithfulness, the dedication. I hope you have a spouse like that. I hope you will become a spouse like that. In spring of 1825, about 9 months into this prison, of this day-in, day-out situation, a new general comes into power, and he wants to kill all the Westerners. So they transfer for them. They make the prisoners march from where they are to a new destination. And if another prisoner hadn't helped Adoniram, wrapped his feet, and carried him along, he definitely would have died. Anne has to move. To give you an idea of what kind of distance these prisoners were forced to march after these treatments, 9 months, 9 months. Anne takes a boat and a cart to get to the new prison location. So this isn't just around the block. And she brings her young daughter with her, but Maria catches the smallpox during this time. Anne was so worn and so weak that she couldn't even nurse the baby. At this new prison, the prisoners had a little bit of freedom. They were able to walk around during the day. And Anne would come into the prison area. She would hand over the baby to Adoniram, and he would go into the town, and he would beg the local women for milk to be able to feed his infant daughter. It's not easy. It's not easy. Somewhere along the way at this new prison, there was a lion that they had caged. And this lion they could hear roaring throughout the day and throughout the night. And the prisoners were afraid that they were starving the lion because eventually they were going to get fed to him. But the lion passes away. He dies. And Anne goes to some of the guards and says, can I have this lion cage? If I clean this out, make it right, can I have that so I can put my husband in here and take care of him? And they say, yeah. So she cleans out this cage of this lion with his dead carcass and makes it a home for her husband, who had a fever at the time and without that probably would have died. This woman is remarkable. This man is remarkable. This God that is encouraging and sustaining them and strengthening them through all this is the same God that most of us know and love all of you. So finally, In 1825, Adoniram is released, and he's going to be a translator to the emperor. So he does that. He helps negotiate a peace treaty between the British and the Burmese people. And 3 months later, in February, all the prisoners are released. And you're thinking, man, what a trial. What a trial. And when I was reading the story, there's a sentence that caught me and kind of was like a yellow flag, like danger, danger, because it says, the time after Adoniram was in prison was some of the most difficult times in his life. And you're thinking, wait a minute, did you just not read what you wrote and what he went through? But the reason why is because, well, he was in prison for about 17 to 19 months. Okay. Later, they learned that that prison, they were going to be offered as sacrifices, but they're released. 8 months later, Anne dies. He's on a trip, and he gets word that she has passed away. She was 37. He was 38. 6 months after that, his two-year-old daughter dies. 3 months after that, he finds out, he gets word that his father in America had died. It's heavy. It's heavy. Some of you guys know what it's like to hear word of people who have passed away. Some of those close. You know the pain, the sorrow, the frustration, the anger. Adoniram felt all of that. He felt all of that. And it sent him into a deep depression. But through that, from my readings, he never really questioned God. He really questioned himself. What am I doing here? Why did I make the decision to come this life? What's going on? Is it for my pride? Am I just trying to make myself a great missionary? Why did I do this? He never really gets angry at the Lord, but he has real serious doubts about himself and what he's going to do going forward. He takes some drastic measures, writes back home, says, sell everything, burn all my degrees. I don't want to be famous. I don't want to be known. I don't deserve any of this. Reduce my salary by 25%. I mean, he loses it. It's difficult. He retreats into seclusion, and he builds a hut in the jungle, and he calls it the Hermitage. And on the second year anniversary of Anne's death, he moves into this hut in the jungle. And he's just wrestling with life. Depression, morbid thoughts are surrounding him, swirling around him. Adoniram was not alone, as he assumed. A deacon of a church followed him into the jungle and built a small shelter so that he could watch out for his safety. The jungle was tiger infested, and many feared that he would be eaten. For his part, Adoniram knew that he was being watched, but he was never able to determine who was spying on him. When he returned safely from his exile, everyone was surprised that he had survived. Think about the impact that this man had made on people. That when he retreats into danger, they don't just say, I hope he's okay, but somebody goes after him and stays there and watches and cares. This man was loved by God and by people because he loved God and people. Over the course of 1830, okay, about 3 years after Anne dies, he emerges from his spiritual darkness with a new resolve to reach the Burmese for Christ. He goes through all that and he says, I'm staying. I'm going to stay. I've lost my family, my wife, but I'm staying here for these people because God loves them and I love them and they need to know the truth about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul was struggling with something when God told him this. There's no doubt that Adoniram had this verse memorized in all the languages that he knew. Greek, Hebrew, Burmese, English, Pig Latin, whatever he could do. I'm sure that he thought about this. My grace is sufficient. And he awed at it. I think that he didn't just think about it because he wanted it to be true. He was amazed at the fact that it actually is true and that he experienced it. I can't tell you the rest of the story. We don't have time. Sorry, I'm going to be a jerk. You'll have to look it up on your own, read it on your own. His story continues on. It's still an amazing story. I don't even want to give any spoilers or hints of what's going to happen. get a book. Wikipedia won't do it justice, okay? On the Golden Shore. That's the most famous of his story. On the Golden Shore, okay? Adoniram Johnson. We're going to close by looking at this, Romans 5. It says, 5:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in this hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." When I was thinking about Adoniram's life, and I was thinking about what he had been through and how I would describe it, this passage came to my mind, because I think it describes him very well. It describes him very well. At the beginning of verse 1, it says, "We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." That is true. He experienced that back in his early days when he was at college, when he was at seminary. He experienced it, that he was wrestling with God, but yet he put his faith in Christ and he found peace with God. Eventually, he found peace with God after these difficult circumstances. And they continue on, and he has the peace of the Lord. His firm foundation is Jesus Christ. It's the relationship with Jesus. That is the reason that he was able to continue on. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which he stands. Judson stood by grace. It was grace alone that kept him going. He was a smart guy. He was not a strong guy. There's no way that any one person, you might be thinking, I could never do that. You're right. Judson could never do that. It was the Lord with him that helped him in his difficulties. He was knowing the glory of the Lord. And he rejoiced in his sufferings. Not because he liked the pain, of course not. But because of what happened from it. Because he had endurance. And that endurance produced great character. And that character produced hope. And in that hope, he knew that his life would not be put to shame. That it meant something. It was a difference. And it did make a tremendous difference. Within his lifetime, he saw 7,000 Burmese people baptized. 7,000 people baptized. Right now, there are about 4.5 million Christians in Myanmar, in the Burmese area. And many of them, if not all, can be traced back to this man and his decision to endure. Not just to endure, but to hope. To believe that the good news of Jesus can not only change people, but change a whole nation. 4.5 million people. Now, there are still 45 million people in that area that don't believe Jesus. There's still a lot of work to be done there. But he didn't give up, because he believed that the gospel could change and save and bring life, true life, even in terrible situations. So this is what he hoped. Hope did not put him to shame, because God's love had been poured into his heart through the Holy Spirit. He loved people. He loved people. And because he loved the Lord, he wanted other people to love the Lord too. As the musicians come up and we get ready to close with our final song, let me just remind you of three things at the beginning, okay? This is what I said. I hope that you've been inspired by Judson's story in the light of all the other great stories, and there are many good stories. Look them up. Find them. I hope that you've been inspired. I hope you've been encouraged to run the race with endurance, tossing off sin and overcoming obstacles, and keep looking at Jesus. I hope you will praise Jesus, and we get to do that soon here as we worship together. I hope that you will praise Jesus, who endured tremendous, the maximum amount of suffering that ever could be made possible. Jesus endured that at the cross so that we could be at peace with God, and that peace and his grace help us in our challenges and our sufferings. Let me just ask you a question. Is there anything stopping you from being at peace with God? Are you resting in his grace because of Jesus? Remember, the Lord's arm is not short. It is long. It can reach out. Wherever you are, whatever situation you are in, he can rescue and save you. His grace is enough to sustain you and to give you life, and life abundantly. I encourage you, turn to Jesus. Trust in him. He loves you. He's inviting you, come to me, come to me. You have problems. You have sins. I will take that upon myself, and instead I will give you righteousness and life and peace and joy. And it doesn't make a difference what your circumstances are, because I am a God who overcomes all circumstances. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are God. We thank you for the story here. It's a difficult story, Lord. I would not want to live this story. It's hard to tell this story, but it's a good story. It's your story. It's your story of strength and grace and sustainment and how you use difficulties and you bring life and you save people. God, we're part of that story too. Help us to know you and love you, and let's just worship you because you are strong, because you are loving, because you are gracious, because you are near. You did not set things up and then walk away. No, no. In fact, it was the opposite. You came here to earth as a person. Thank you that you know our struggles and that you can do something about us. Let us trust in you. Amen.